Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace to us, for the opportunity to have Elisa here. God, we live in an ever-changing world, and God, there's some important things that are happening, specifically in the church world. And God, I pray that you would help us as we seek to understand some of these things so that we might be acute students, learners, and aware that we might live in obedience to your word, and God, that our lives would reflect the truth of your scripture. We thank you for this night. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I just want to start with a few foundational thoughts, because I know I've met several folks coming in tonight who aren't regular RBC people, and some of the things that I have shared recently from our stage that are near to my heart as to why we're even doing this to begin with. And some of this we talked about at lunch the other day. So a couple things for everyone, just by way of reminder, and some of these things you heard this morning if you were here. I believe very critically that if we are to study and to understand the world in which we live and see it through the biblical lens, we have to study the Bible and our culture. If we don't study them both in tandem, we are going to be likely, because we bathe in culture 24/7, we are more likely to see our Bible through our culture lens. And that's what's happening in church after church in America today. You see churches skewing off in a direction that's kind of embracing culture. You go, how did that happen? How is that possible? Because people don't understand the Bible and their culture. If we study both, then we are more likely to see our culture through our Bible lens and not the other way around. I also will tell you, and one of the things that makes this so poignant for me, not too long ago, I'd lost touch, you know, I graduated from seminary years ago. And recently, in the last 6 months or so, I reached out to my best friend who lives in the Pacific Northwest. We've kind of lost track of one another. And he was my best friend for 4 years through college, through seminary. And he has completely deconstructed his faith. And suddenly, I was getting hate texts for how I, as an evangelical, I am what's wrong in America today. And I didn't know. I was suddenly caught off guard. And everything we're going to talk about tonight became front and center, to the point where I just had to say, I can't do this with you anymore. I can't even have a conversation with you because we are so far apart now and you're so hostile to the foundations of the faith that I'm not even sure, unless we're sitting face to face with a mediator, how we're going to be able to navigate this world. So to me, I am passionate about helping followers of Jesus understand what's happening in our world. And again, I shared this with you as well. 47 years ago when I accepted Christ, the world was very different. We didn't have social media. We didn't have the internet. We didn't have people just being able to kind of study whatever was happening. People basically stayed in their lane. If you were a Catholic, that's what you were. If you were a Baptist, that's what you were. And you didn't really worry about what was going on in somebody else's lane. Today, there are no lanes, right? Yeah. People are just swimming in the whole pool. Right? There are no swim lanes anymore. And so what we're trying to establish by having Elisa here through discussing her experience and the books that she has written, no, there are lanes. And we need to understand what the biblical lane is and why this is happening, how this is happening, and be able to really come to some clarity about that. So let's dig in a little bit more into your story. You grew up in a Christian home. Tell us a little bit more about, you know, all the music stuff and your dad and all that kind of thing, and then kind of your journey into this church that kind of brings us to where we are today.
Yeah, so as I mentioned before, I don't even remember a time in my life when I wasn't really aware of the presence of God, when I wasn't convinced in my bones that Jesus was who he said he was, that the Bible was his word, and nothing could really knock me off of that. My dad was a first-generation Christian. My mom had been raised in the church. But my dad was one of those hippies back in the Jesus movement that was searching for God, and he was searching for God through psychedelic drugs and Eastern mysticism, meditation, The Urantia book, you can Google that later if you wanted some interesting reading material. But he had searched for God through all these different places, but it wasn't until he walked through the doors of a little church in Southern California and heard the gospel for the first time and trusted in Christ. And one of the things that my dad really remarked about and kind of instilled in us as we were growing up is how much of an everyday 24/7 thing this is. And that's really one thing my parents really modeled well for me, is that everything about our home was, we would read the Bible together. I would regularly walk in and find my parents reading their Bibles, and we would pray together as a family. And it was just very real, and it was really important to my parents also that we do different kinds of ministry. So my mom had us out working soup lines at the Fred Jordan Mission in Los Angeles, where I grew up, and my dad had us out doing what we called street ministry. Mm. And by the way, if that story sounds familiar of Christian musician getting saved, did you all see the Jesus Revolution movie? Anybody see that? So the rock band that's in that movie is my dad's band. So yeah, so it was kind of weird and cool. There was an actor that played my dad in the film. And
how did he do? Was he accurate with your dad?
Well, no, my dad didn't have like gauges. You know, the actor had like gauges. I actually recorded a whole podcast on what I really loved about it and what I really, really hated about it. And actually with my dad. So I interviewed him. So you can go to the Elisa Childers podcast and look for that. It was mostly we liked the movie, but there were just some inaccuracies. We talked through some of that and my dad commented on what he thought about it. So mostly I really liked it. But we would do street ministry. So I would witness to people of all different worldviews, you know, Wiccans, Satanists, agnostics, atheists. And so I wasn't in a Christian bubble in that sense. I was exposed to other worldviews, but I never got my faith rattled by anything anyone said because I would just dismiss it. I would just be like, well, they just don't know because they don't know that the Bible is God's word or they don't have the Holy Spirit. And so, and then following in my dad's footsteps and being, of course, I'm sure like the hippie rock band didn't envision his daughter being the Christian Spice Girls, but that's what happened. So that's what we did. And then when we came off the road, my husband and I started attending this local non-denominational evangelical church that had the Apostles and Nicene Creeds on the website. Mm. And we loved this church, my husband and I. And after attending there about 8 months, the pastor pulled me aside and said, you know, I want to invite you to be a part of this really exclusive type study and discussion group. He said, we're gonna go really deep. It's gonna be like seminary. And he said, if you go through this class, you'll come out on the other side of it with a seminary level education. And this sounded really exciting to me because I never really investigated that kind of stuff. I knew that the Bible was God's word, but I would not have been able to tell you why I believed that beyond just because the Bible says so or something like that.
Well, and that's really important here. And what you said earlier about you know, a kid going away to college, and by Christmas they come home and are like, you know, Dad, I'm not a Christian anymore. You know, they got dismantled by a philosophy professor or whatever. And they said, I've heard it said, and I think it's probably true, that the average Jehovah's Witness can dismantle an evangelical's belief in about 30 minutes if they're not careful, because we're not really accustomed to not just what exactly we believe in a narrow sort of way, but why and what the Bible has to say about that and how to defend it.
Yeah.
So you found yourself in a unique situation in this church.
Yeah. And that was me. That was me. I had no idea. In fact, if I would have met a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, which I had, even though I couldn't refute what they were saying, it just didn't bother me because I could walk away from it. But now I was in a situation where I was in this small study group and we were reading materials, we were discussing things every week. And it was just really rattling because all of the core, and I'm not just talking about like secondary issues like, hey, let's get together and figure out what we think about baptism or women in ministry or something like that. But these were like core issues of like, do we even have an accurate copy of the Bible? And mostly the materials we were reading were in the direction of, no, we don't. And so questioning the authorship of the gospel, the validity of the historicity of some of the characters in the Bible. And these things that were very rattling to me because intellectually his arguments made sense, but my heart knew the Lord. And so it was a really disorienting time. But while I was in the class with him, I would go home and I would Google stuff and I would try to come back and refute what he was saying, you know, because there were also baby Christians in that class. And I thought, this is their first exposure to Christianity. So I'd go home and I'd Google stuff. I'd come back. And so I would kind of debate with him. But there came a point in time when my faith was really becoming eroded because this is the thing people need to understand too, is, and this is kind of, I think, true of social media now, is when you have a flood of information, a flood. I mean, claim after claim after claim that you could literally spend the rest of your life just investigating the first five claims to see if this is even true what they're saying. I had enough put into me to have a lifetime of doubt. And so there came a point in time when we left the church and I left the class. And it was really then that the doubts that were planted took root and grew in my own heart because I didn't have anybody to debate with anymore. And I was a new mom, so that's kind of an isolating time for moms anyway. I had a toddler and I was pregnant with my second. And so it was a very isolating time anyway, so I didn't have anybody to look stuff up and go back and debate. And then it was like, is he right? Like, is this all right, what he's saying?
Now let me ask you a question about this church. Were they historically a solid church and they slid? Or like,
yes.
How? Okay, so there's a movement in this church that some historically would have gone, what happened to this church?
Yeah.
That knew it to be a solid church historically.
Well, okay, so let me comment a little bit on that
because
this is an interesting part of that church's particular history that I did not know when I joined the church. So the pastor that started, it was a fairly new church. So there really isn't a historically
kind of,
you know, opinion. But the pastor who started the church had had a moral failing in another church. I did not know any of this. And was offered, you know, to be restored, but didn't want to do that plan and just started his own church. And and then I also, just to comment on that as well, there was a lot I didn't know at the time. And I know now because, and I can confirm this because the pastor made a Facebook video about 3 years ago talking about what was going on in the church at that time. And what he revealed on that video was that at the time I was at the church, he had already been through deconstruction and he was already a progressive Christian. But he was hiding that from, there were like three different groups in the church. There were the totally deconstructed, there were the ones in deconstruction, and then there were like the conservatives like me who knew that there were some people questioning, but we didn't know there were fully deconstructed people in the church. And this is what he said in the video.
Or what exactly that meant, more than likely.
Oh, yeah. No idea.
Right.
And so in the video, he said that his goal was just to try to get people into deconstruction so that he could convert them to progressive Christianity.
Gotcha.
And he was very good at it.
Yeah. So now you've just thrown out the keywords. Right. And with our congregation, I've said, we're going to talk about deconstruction and progressive Christianity. And I know for many people, and just having conversations with some in our body, they feel probably that I've been exposed to that, but I'm not really sure what that means. So can you define those terms for us? And what exactly is deconstruction and what exactly is progressive Christianity? Now I know that progressive Christianity is kind of slippery. That there's, you know what I mean? It isn't, it's like Jell-O on a wall. It's a little hard to nail down, right?
Mm-hmm.
But give us some of the basics of what exactly that means. Some of the core tenets of it, if you will, and how that works.
Well, let's start with deconstruction, because if you think about the relationship between deconstruction and progressive Christianity, it's kind of like deconstruction is the car you get in to leave historic Christianity. And progressive Christianity is one of the destinations you could land at.
Okay.
You could deconstruct into atheism. You could deconstruct into the New Age. You could deconstruct into agnosticism. Most people kind of land in a type of agnosticism. But progressive Christianity is one of those destinations. So let's start with the vehicle, the sort of method that gets you there. They're both slippery terms. Deconstruction is a word that if you ask 10 people, you're going to get 10 different definitions. So it, especially among younger people, especially in the church, because of, I think, some kind of baptizing of the word in the past 5 or so years by well-meaning evangelical leaders, some young people just mean, oh, I'm making my faith my own. I'm engaging my doubts. I'm asking hard questions. I'm making sure that what my parents taught me is true. And so what my co-author Tim and I in our book, we say is we definitely want young people to do that. We want you to ask hard questions. We want you to press hard on your faith and make sure what your parents taught you is biblical, that it lines up with scripture, and make your faith your own. But as we researched the phenomenon of deconstruction, which is largely manifesting online, what we try to do is encourage Christian young people who are using it in that sense to just not use that word, Because actually what they're doing is very biblical. The Bible says, test all things, hold fast to what is good. Like the Bereans, they were checking the scriptures to make sure what Paul was saying was true. And we want young people to do that. But this is really the first time in church history that people have wanted to use this word deconstruction to describe what every Christian should be doing all the time, right? And so in the book, we put forth a definition that we take the whole book to defend. And how we see it in our research is that the main point of deconstruction is that it's a shift of authority of truth. So it's a shift from viewing religion and morality as something that's external to you, that you can discover the truth of what that is. And then, you know, even if you don't like it, it's still true. And you can, you have the choice to yield to it and trust in it or whatever. So it's a shift from that kind of a mentality to the authority of truth being inside of myself. So in the deconstruction phenomenon, they're not asking, like, are my beliefs biblical? Nobody's asking that in that movement. What they're asking is, which beliefs do I feel harmed by? Which beliefs do I think are toxic to me? Which beliefs do I feel oppressed by? And it's not rooted in an objective standard of truth, but a personal feeling of resonance with a certain belief or doctrine. And it's very postmodern. So it's very informed by the worldview of postmodernism, which doesn't believe objective truth can be known when it comes to religion. And so in the mind of the deconstructionists, you know, they had these evangelical parents that taught them perhaps that, you know, women can't be pastors, or that biblical sexuality looks a certain way, or that marriage is defined in a certain way. And they think, well, that's all oppressive. Because for the person that might affect, like me as a woman, they don't view that as just a theological position. That's actually oppressive to women to hold that view. So that's a toxic belief that needs to be put aside. So officially how we define it in our book is that faith deconstruction is the process of rethinking your faith, but not requiring scripture as a standard. And of course we realize that some people have heard skeptical claims against the Bible, and they can't just, you know, pull themselves up by their bootstraps and trust the Bible. And that's okay too. But that's where we would say, look to evidence then. You know, go on an investigation of why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. What are the best arguments for that? Because you're still dealing in the realm of objective truth outside of yourself, and not just pushing aside what you feel personally harmed by.
So again, one of the things that I've shared with our congregation, just this morning, 47 years ago when I accepted Christ, people tended to see faith or religion or whatever as something external to me. So there's the truth claims of Catholicism. There's the truth claims of Islam. There's the truth claims of, you know, Judaism. And I kind of scan the landscape. I decide what I want to own, and I embrace the truth claims that are external to me as what I'm going to be. And now I am a whatever, I fill in the blank, right? Mm-hmm. And now so what you're saying is deconstruction is now this whole transition to where now I am the center of the decision-making process of what's true. And the problem, what I've discerned, or seen in this journey, is that no one ever embraces a truth claim that is inconvenient to them, right? Like the Bible is filled with truth claims that I don't like.
Yeah.
And what it says about, you know, who I am or whatever. And so in this process of deconstruction, if I'm now the core or the center of this process, well, then I just reject anything that doesn't feel good to me. And then I can mix and match. And in my own fallenness, I'm able to have all kinds of inconsistent and incongruent beliefs existing in the same head at the same time, and don't feel feel that's a difficulty.
Right. And I think that's because in a postmodern culture where people generally don't believe that objective truth claims about religion and morality can be known, it's viewed as they're very suspicious of you as the evangelical Christian who comes along claiming to know what some of those truths are. So when we say things like humans are inherently sinful in the deconstruction space, that is perceived as a very abusive thing to tell somebody, because it's like you're trying to knock them down a peg so that the church can remain in control over them. That's in the mind of the deconstructionist. And so objective claims, like you said, ones we might not like, you know, that we're sinners, that we need a savior, that Jesus died a bloody death on a cross for our sins, these are viewed as very toxic and harmful beliefs, because in the mind of the deconstructionist, this is psychologically damaging. It's psychologically damaging to teach kids that a place called hell exists. And so, yeah, it's very much, and there's never the question of like, okay, is hell actually a real place? And what is it like? What's the nature of it? Maybe I was taught some things that weren't true about hell. And maybe I need to go to the Bible and figure out if you know, because that was certainly part of my journey. I have a whole chapter on it in my book, Another Gospel, how I kind of had my view of hell shaped by this traveling church play that went around and had like the devil like was the mayor of hell and he was just having a ball down there, and you know, and heaven was like this real sterile tinfoil place, and you know, and I was like, I don't want to go to either one of those places, you know. And so I had to really do some hard work theologically to get a correct view of these things. But in the deconstruction space, that's not really the conversation that's being had. It's just they assume it can't be true, so therefore to tell somebody that it's true, it's abusive and harmful.
Well, and it's not true to them, right? Again, you know, that's your truth, whatever, that's fine. And in this whole conversation of toxicity and oppression and so forth and so on, God becomes the ultimate oppressor, really, right? I mean, if all of this stuff...
Well, they try to rescue God from the beliefs of Christianity.
Okay.
So even that, like some will totally eschew all religion.
Sure.
But many people who deconstruct will still try to retain Jesus and retain God, but they try to rescue Jesus and God from these horrific toxic beliefs that Christians have taught people all these years. And so, and this is probably where I didn't get to the definition of progressive Christianity.
I wasn't going to let you off.
Okay,
I was going to get
right
there. Okay. So if this is the journey, right, you said that deconstruction is kind of the car that people get in, mm-hmm. and progressive Christianity is kind of a possible destination. Mm-hmm. What is that? Tell us more. Define that better for
us. Yeah, so progressive Christianity is, like you said, it's like nailing Jell-O to a wall. And when I first started studying it really intensely this will help kind of lead into this, is the end of the story of the church. So when we left the church, about 7 years later, this pastor took about 7 years to bring everybody along. And after 7 years, he got up one morning and he announced that they were going to be LGBTQ plus affirming with gay marriage and everything. They took down the Apostles' Creed. They wrote their own creed that emphasized the power of personal conscience. And they said, we are now a progressive Christian community. So that was the first time I heard that phrase.
Wow.
But I deeply understood what it meant because of my experience going through it. And then I watched all my friends start using this phrase. Yes, I'm a progressive Christian. Here, read this book and all this. So I started reading. This was like 7 years after my faith crisis and God used, you know, all that time of studying to rebuild my faith. But I started to read the progressive books and listen to their podcasts and follow their blogs and their social media accounts. And it was like, they all believe like all these totally different things. But what really became crystal clear to me was the things that united them. Hmm. And what unites progressive Christians is not so much what they might affirm in the positive. Like you might find three or four different progressive Christians have three or four different ideas of what the resurrection means. But the one thing that they're absolutely united on is that humans are not inherently sinful. But we're inherently good and inherent, like they call it original blessing or original goodness as opposed to original sin.
Mm. Is the image of God connected in that? Like when
they love the image of God. Okay. Like progressive Christians are generally pretty okay with the idea that human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. Okay. They kind of tend to skip over Genesis 3 though, where that, you know, that image becomes distorted by sin. Now they won't deny that sin exists and that humans are capable of great evil. But they would deny that you have that inherently in you and that that would separate you from God. So essentially the gospel in progressive, now I'm just talking theology because there's also social and ethical kind of components to it as well. But theologically, the gospel of progressive Christianity is essentially that you just need to realize how beloved you already are by God. And even if you never realize it, you're still saved. You're still fine. But the best way you could live on earth is to just realize that you are inherently united with God and that you've never been separated from him. And if you feel like you are, it's just in your mind. It's like a self-imposed separation.
So when it comes to Jesus, like Jesus dying on the cross for sin, like is that even relevant in progressive thinking? Like if I'm not inherently evil or sinful or whatever those words might be exactly, and I just need to embrace how loved I am. Talk about that. Is there a perspective on that or something kind of rises?
The atonement is a huge discussion in progressive Christianity. So, of course, you know, the Bible uses lots of different types of language to describe all the things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. But one of the ways, and I think it's the primary way the Bible talks about it, is that Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, right?
Right.
That he died in our place. But in the mind of the progressive Christian, that view is totally morally repugnant. So in the mind of the progressive Christian, the idea that God the Father would require the blood sacrifice of his only son really turns God into this cosmic child abuser. So that view of the atonement, the substitutionary atonement, is viewed as cosmic child abuse. And God would not ever, they think that's just completely made up by Christians copying the pagan religions of the people around them at that time, where they would do blood sacrifices in other nations. And, you know, the Christians just thought maybe Jesus is that. And they say, no, that is not the right way to see the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And there are some nuanced views within progressive Christianity about what they would say he was doing on the cross. But taking your sins upon himself, bearing your punishment in your place, that is not on the table for a progressive Christian.
Wow. Okay. Any other, you talked about differences in what they do believe, you know, it's on the positive side, right? But mm-hmm. that there's some, this core element of not being sinful, the piece of atonement. Are there any other kind of classic elements of progressive Christianity that they seem to have in common, as slippery as this might be?
Yeah, we can just trace it through the narrative arc of the gospel. So we've already talked about the inherent sinfulness of man, the Jesus on the cross, which is the rescue plan for that, right? And then his resurrection. So progressives are going to be split on the resurrection. As of 5 years ago, there were still a few that would say they affirmed the physical resurrection of Jesus. But even at the same time, the ones who did say they affirmed it also would say things like, well, it just doesn't really matter, though. It's not, like, essential if you believe Jesus physically rose from the dead, or if it was, you know, some sort of a metaphorical lesson we can learn from. That's not what's really important. What's important is that we are, you know, united together, that we do our social justice work, that we advocate for the right causes, things like that. And so the resurrection, it doesn't have to be physical to have meaning. So then that's going to topple the dominoes of the rest of the gospel, because if you don't have a physical resurrection, you don't have a physical ascension into heaven. You don't have a physical second coming. So all of these things become metaphors.
So then how do they navigate? Okay, so the scripture says, you know, if Jesus isn't raised, then no one is raised. And if Jesus isn't raised, then we're still in our sin. You know, the Bible's very clear that if the resurrection didn't happen, then above all people, we're to be pitied, right? Yeah. That's what the scripture says. So they've got to do a lot of gymnastics with the Bible.
Well, they can just jump right over the beam because they actually don't have to, and here's why. Because they don't view the Bible the same way that we do.
Okay.
So
the authority of the scripture completely washed out.
Well, so the progressive view, now a progressive would say that they have a higher view of scripture than you or I do. They would say they value the scriptures, but the way they say, because we read it as it was intended to be read. And so what that means is that they see the Bible as primarily a human book about God, not a divine book written for humans to know who he is. So because Paul said that, it's very easy for a progressive to just say, well, I disagree with Paul. I think Paul was kind of crazy. He was a little intense. You know, he had biases against women. He had sexual hangups. They say all sorts of things about Paul. Paul is not a popular guy in progressive Christianity.
In spite of the fact that he wrote the overwhelming majority of the New Testament, right?
That's right.
Okay. So they say that one more time, that they, it's a
human book about God. So the people
not a divine
who wrote the,
book for our benefit.
Yes,
right. Okay.
Right. So the people who wrote the Bible, in the mind of the progressive, were doing the best they could with the information that they had at the time to talk about God in the best way that they could. But as we evolve morally, physically, spiritually, by the way, a lot of progressive theology is sort of on the pillar of Darwinian evolution too. So you don't have the original sin, you don't have the fall, because you don't have a literal Adam and Eve. So you just kind of have this metaphor and myth that you can learn some things from, but it didn't actually happen. But so the people who wrote the Bible, they were genuinely doing their best, and we have an accurate record of what they thought about God at that time and place. But I mean, progressive scholars will say outright, Pete Enns says outright, the Old Testament does not get God right. Like there are parts of the Old Testament that say God did certain things or said certain things that he absolutely would not and could not do.
So you're seeing this, and obviously you've written three books. We'll get to that in just a little bit. And you travel the country, you speak, you have a certain measure of your finger on the pulse of church. You know, I think for the average person coming to RBC in particular, I feel like we're a tight church. We're, you know, we've have a long-standing history of commitment to the Bible and so forth and so on. And I think it could probably feel that, oh, that's just kind of happening out there somewhere, you know. And so can you help us understand a couple things? One, what you're seeing in the development of this around the country, and how does this happen? Like you have a solid, otherwise solid church, right?
Yeah.
And now suddenly, and I shared this morning, some friends who have relatives who have gone to a church, solid pastor from a solid seminary, and all of a sudden they declare they don't believe in hell anymore, mm-hmm. and that Jesus died for everybody. You know, he did, but it's only effective for those who embrace it, from our view, biblically, right?
Yeah.
So how does this happen? What are you seeing, and how does, you know, this happen in otherwise historically solid churches?
So one important thing to really understand about progressive Christianity is it doesn't really work like other religions. In that it primarily is a rejection of evangelical Christianity. So it's deconstructed evangelicals that are progressive Christians. Mm-hmm. In almost all cases, I've still to this day never, and I keep putting the challenge out there, if you've heard of one, please let me know. But I've never heard of like a completely secular person hearing the message of progressive Christianity and then becoming a progressive Christian. This is something that it comes into the evangelical church. And it can sometimes happen on a small group level up, or it can be a new pastor hire and go from the top down.
Like the church that you were involved in, it kind of went from the top down.
Yeah, it went because even by the time he made the announcement, there were still a couple of more conservative board members.
They're like, what?
They were completely shocked by it. But this is a movement that sort of infiltrates conservative evangelical churches and then kind of changes things around. And so when you say how prevalent is it, I'm fairly confident, maybe I'm, you know, pessimistic about it, but I'm fairly confident it's in absolutely every church, including my own. And here's why I say that. Because every single one of us have a little screen that gives us information. You know, if it was just in the fringes or out there, if social media didn't exist, that would be possible. But that's not possible because everybody has a window. And the minute you linger too long on one video that you kind of go, huh, that triggers the algorithm to go, oh, they liked that. You don't even have to click on it, you know. You don't even have to comment on it. You just have to hover for a split second too long. And that algorithm goes, give them more of that. So if it's a progressive thing, you start getting more and more, and you could get completely indoctrinated and still be going to a fairly conservative church, but then you start having discussions with people around you, and then it kind of flowers out. And, you know, before you know it, you know, a faithful pastor has people in the congregation who are being discipled by progressive Christians on social media.
Well, that's right. I mean, what I've said is that, you know, when people, historically, when people have questions, they seek out an expert. Right? They have a health concern, they seek out a doctor. They have a spiritual concern, they seek out their pastor. And now, anybody with a blog stands on equal footing with those who were otherwise an expert. Right? And so some guy's just spouting off something on Instagram, you catch that reel, you're listening, it kind of sounds good. And then, like you said, that guy shows up again with a different piece on there, right? And I don't know what his background is. I don't know anything about his experience, whether he's a theological, you know, student or what. And now suddenly I'm being exposed to all of these things. And as a pastor, I can't keep up with every single heretic that's out there spouting whatever, you know, that people might be listening to.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is true. I think this was really highlighted, I think, maybe several years ago when, like Jen Hatmaker, for example, she was the darling of the Southern Baptist Convention. Lots of conservative Christian women were following her. And she kind of slowly, well, I think it went back way before 2016, but in 2016, she became arguably the highest profile evangelical leader at that time. Now, she wouldn't call herself evangelical anymore, but to affirm same-sex marriage. And this was just like, it was just like a complete shock to so many people, but it swayed a lot of women who had been following her. They thought she was funny. They were really engaged by her. And she's a phenomenal writer. And so a lot of pastors at that point were like, I didn't realize how many of just the women in the church had kind of gone off the rails theologically because of people they were following on social media.
I will tell you, in our women's ministry, we have worked very hard to when we're going to do women's Bible studies or whatever, because there's a lot of shift happening in the world of women when it comes to women authors and so forth and so on. Hatmaker's not the only one,
right,
as you know.
For sure.
And so we've like, okay, and we've worked very hard to help our women be Bereans, right? Because in most churches, women in Bible studies are significant, right? And it's important. And to know, okay, no. You know, she's out. We're not doing that. But let's study that, but let's talk about what we're learning. Let's not take it kind of hook, line, and sinker.
Yeah.
Okay, we have some concerns about that. Let's say that out loud. Let's talk about it, and let's be wise. Let's be the Bereans that Acts talks about, to really study and not just go, oh, we love her. You know, she's amazing, without realizing some of the things that are happening there. So for you to say that this is having inroads in every evangelical church, essentially, because
at least somewhere,
right. It doesn't have, you're not saying that it's enormous, but somewhere,
somebody,
in every Bible believing church, there are those who are receiving information, if nothing else, because of social media, that is apart from true biblical teaching.
Yeah, I mean, I've had conversations with people, even in my own sphere, that I thought were completely solid, and they'll be like, "Yeah, well, I kind of think," and you're just like, "Wait, what? What are you following that's been putting that in your mind?" Because it's definitely very contagious. You know, there are social contagions right now, and social media fuels those.
Absolutely. So everyone really needs to guard their heart. Everyone,
and stay in the Word
for
yourself.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. So is there anything else from what we should be on the lookout for in our church and with our friends? And when our friends say this, because again, one of the tricky parts of all this is using the same words but having different meaning, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, we use the same word. We think that they mean the same thing that we mean.
Yeah.
And then we discover that they don't, right? So are there anything, other things you would say that we should kind of be a little bit more vigilant about as we kind of look at the landscape of belief?
Yeah, that redefinition of words thing is really huge. I showed a progressive meme to the ladies this morning that was claiming like a religion of love would not ask me to abandon myself. So I'm not going to abandon myself. I'm going to choose myself over religion. And we talked about, you know, a religion of love would not ask me to abandon myself. Well, love himself, who is God. God is love. Jesus is God. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him
deny himself,
pick up his cross daily, and follow me. So love itself is asking you to deny yourself. And yet she's saying love wouldn't do that. So what that makes me see is that she's defining love in a very different way than the Bible would describe love. You know, Paul fleshes this out for us. Love is patient, love is kind. But it also goes on to say love cannot rejoice in wrongdoing. Mm. Cannot rejoice in wrongdoing. Love rejoices in the truth. So according to Scripture, according to the author, to God, who is love itself, you are not loving if you're celebrating or affirming something about someone that is harmful, sinful, or untruthful about them. And yet, in our culture, love is defined as total affirmation of every moral choice, belief, and behavior. Unless you're a conservative Christian, though.
Right.
That is the one that you're not allowed to be.
Sure.
It's just, I mean, you all know this. You know this is true.
Well, and that, I was going to ask this as a question, but because of what you just said, I'm just going to make it a statement. That's why this has become attractive.
Yeah.
Right? Like there's a certain level of attractiveness to, we just want to be loving. You know, in the shift, because again, the church has had, I met Christ in the 70s, right? And so, you know, plenty of people had the experience of feeling that they got smacked upside the head with the Bible. Right. So that sense of kind of the harshness of you're a sinner or whatever that the church could be accused of presenting, right, has helped fuel in some measure, from my perspective, this idea of that love starts to morph into being affirming,
yeah.
Right? And again, I'm just going to say this. Everybody in this room more than likely knows somebody who's living outside of the biblical plan for sexuality, but they're the nicest person I've ever met. Right? And that tug on the heart, that it's hard to speak the truth to the nicest person that I've ever met.
Yeah.
Even though they're out of alignment with how God's design for our sexuality.
Yeah.
And with a history of the church being so judgmental, there's a certain attractiveness to that.
Well, okay, so I'm really glad you're bringing this up, because one of the things I meant to touch on when I was talking about deconstruction before is that there's also a great amount of confusion among people who are deconstructing, especially in light of some of the church's failures, right? Mm. So we have abuse scandals up the wazoo right now, and spiritual abuse is real. It is very real, I think, especially in an age of social media where people are seeking a platform where it's sort of, I can't imagine how much harder it would be for a pastor today to fight like the narcissistic kind of tendency of celebrity as it would have been 50 years ago, right? And so because we do have a lot of kind of narcissistic type of pastors that bully people, I'm just saying this is something that's pretty rampant right now in the church. And so what happens is somebody can have an experience where they're genuinely mistreated by somebody who's in sin, by the way, who's sinned against them. And it can become very confusing to try to untie the knots. Well, the same guy that abused me is the one that told me I'm a sinner and I need to be, you know, get saved. Well, that whole thing is just toxic. And I'm sympathetic to that response. Sure. In fact, I was speaking with a man whose wife was deconstructing, and they had three massive spiritual abuse experiences right in a row. One of them was famous. It was all over the news. They were a part of that church. That was their second one. Then they got out of that one, and it happened again.
Yeah.
And she's scared to go to church, and I don't blame her. You know? There can be a lot of confusion in there.
There's a lot. And it's not just from an authority perspective, although that's absolute, and that's the high-profile piece, right?
Right.
But I think so many people in the church have experienced some kind of hurt. Right?
Yes,
and the woundedness from other believers can be what helps facilitate someone, because this can't be, if this is the way church is, I don't want to be that, right?
Right.
I kind of like Jesus, but I don't really like his friends so much. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so we're going to kind of pitch that and kind of move in a different direction. And it's all about the internal gut, right?
Feeling. That's exactly right. And especially in an affluent culture like ours, you know, you mentioned the person living outside of God's plan for sexuality being probably maybe just a real happy person, content with their life, nice, gives back to the community, pillars of their community. Affluent, happy people are the hardest people to share the gospel with because they don't see their need for the Lord. And that's why biblical theology is so important for us to understand that no matter who you are, the message is the same for everybody. Repent and believe. Jesus calls all of us to deny ourselves. And it's harder for those of us that feel pretty happy in our lives, you know, like the contented atheist who runs a soup kitchen. You know, that's going to be a hard person to reach because they don't see their sinfulness. They don't see their need for God. So here's where some of those knots can come in with the sexuality conversation as well. You could have, and these stories exist, where you could have a young girl that was molested by her youth pastor. And she, you know, justifiably does not feel safe in church. But then you might have another person who was gently and lovingly given a biblical sexual ethic and being held to that standard. And I'm not just talking about homosexuality. I mean, listen, we have an unprecedented amount of Christian couples that move in together before they're married.
Absolutely.
So
absolutely.
Let's talk about that. You know, people who are gently told, no, you can't live together. We won't marry you if you're living together before you get married. And then they say, well, that's abusive and toxic and harmful to me. And that becomes an abusive thing that happened, when really, in reality, it wasn't, if it was done gently and lovingly.
Yeah.
But holding people to a biblical standard is also sometimes seen as abusive. So it's very difficult, because there can all be that tied together.
Yeah.
And then you have to say, well, what's the real genuine abuse that happened? And what's the perceived abuse, just because maybe they don't resonate with a particular doctrine?
They don't
inside.
Like something.
That's right. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, we are really out of time for this portion, because we really want to get to some of our Q&A. I'm going to have David coming up here. But do you have, was there a last thought or anything that you wanted to make sure that we got in? Deconstruction, progressive Christianity, and this has been enormously helpful, by the way, that you'd like to kind of land the plane with before we go to Q&A?
Yeah, well, I would just say, you know, in regard to deconstruction, statistically, I know that there is at least one or two couples in here where you have an adult child who is deconstructed and the relationship is tense, and maybe they've cut you off. Maybe you've even received a no contact letter. Maybe they don't let you see your grandkids. Maybe you're getting close to that point. And your question right now, I know what you're asking in your mind, is what do I do?
Mm.
What do I do with all of this? Because there's a really big difference between the what, which is what we're doing right now. We're the ones saying, hey, the building's on fire. Everybody look, there's flames. But that's a different question than what do you do about the flames? How do you put them out? What do you do about how do you rescue the people in the burning building, right? That's a totally different question. And so that's why in our deconstruction book, we dedicate a whole section to this question. And so I want to leave you with some hope and some advice, because this can all be a very depressing conversation, right? First of all, I have a lot of hope, because the Bible predicts this will happen. It's just further evidence for the truthfulness of God's word.
Yeah.
There will be a great falling away. Well, how does a great falling away happen? You have to have something like social media to facilitate a great falling away. So we can take courage in knowing that this has been predicted. This is something that God saw coming. It's not like God's up there biting his nails going, oh my gosh, what am I going to do about all the deconstruction? And I also think that in a way, in God's sovereignty, deconstruction is his mercy. And here's what I mean. We don't talk about this in the book. This is my personal opinion. But I think with the rise of the megachurch model over the last 50 years, the rise of the seeker-sensitive, and I'm not saying it's wrong to be sensitive to seekers, and I'm not saying it's wrong to have a large church, but the business model approach to church that many churches have employed over the past 50 years or so, where it's really more about getting a demographic in the seats than it is about personal salvation and discipleship, I think we have churches that are filled with unbelievers who think they're Christians. Mm. And I think deconstruction might be God's mercy, because if you've deconstructed, at least you know you're not that. You know you're not a Christian. Whereas otherwise, they could have lived and died thinking they're Christians, and they're not. So in a way, I don't know, maybe this is the seedbed of revival. I hope and pray that that's true. Mm. I don't know the end of anyone's story, but I know that God is not going to abandon his people. And so if there's somebody who's genuinely a Christian and they're in deconstruction, they're confused and they've bought into all this stuff, the Holy Spirit is not going to abandon them, and he's going to continue to walk with them. But here's the advice for you. If you have a loved one who is in deconstruction, you do need to understand the nature of it. This isn't just that they disagree with your theology. They actually think you're a toxic person because of what you believe. Not just that you have toxic beliefs, but that you are toxic. That's why there's such a strong impetus to disconnect from church and from even, sadly, sometimes blood families, and get that distance from those families. So the advice is, it's kind of like triage. You know, when there's an accident and then people start flooding into the ER and doctors have to assess, like, what's the most urgent need? So the guy with the gunshot wound, I don't know why he got a gunshot wound in an accident, but he's going to get treated
first. We're with you. We're hanging with you.
Okay.
We're hanging
mixed
with you.
Metaphor,
okay.
Mixed metaphor. He's going to get treated before the person with the broken wrist, because that's the more urgent need. So I think if the relationship is fragile and you know they think you're toxic, this is counterintuitive for a lot of Christians, but it's really okay to step back off. Don't try to fix their theology, but just the most urgent need might be to just try to stay in their life. Keep calm and try to stay in relationship with them. Don't bring up spiritual topics. Just back off. It's really okay to do that in the beginning, because the most urgent need is the relationship. And in the meantime, you can pray and you can live the beauty of the gospel in front of them. Because here's what I know, and in the bottom of my heart, I have been to the bottom of that rainbow, and there's no pot of gold down there. It is a very toxic, dark, and frankly cultish place, that hashtag, that community of people in deconstruction. And I truly believe that we're going to start seeing some people getting to the bottom of that and going, this, there's giving me nothing good. And then maybe they will look back and come back to you and ask, you know, maybe that relationship can be repaired, and then there can be some sort of a spiritual discipleship that could happen in that moment. But it's okay if you need to just back off. I would say don't compromise. Nobody should force you to affirm something that you believe is morally wrong. And if they're truly a tolerant person, they should be able to tolerate your views. And that's a good question to ask somebody, by the way. If they're really attacking your views and this and that, you could even say, look, I'm happy to talk about all of these things, but I'd like to ask you one question first. Do you consider yourself to be a tolerant person? And that's kind of giving them a cue like, okay, what does tolerance mean? Do I actually need to tolerate even you?
Because they should say yes.
They should say yes, right. And of course they're going to say yes. And so that's even just putting a little thought in their mind like, oh, maybe I need to tolerate their view well.
Well, David, welcome. So we're grateful for whatever questions you have texted in. And so David's going to shoot some of those to Elisa. So take it away.
Yeah. Thank you to Ben Aldifer back in the booth, who's working hard putting these questions up on the screen. Obviously, we're not going to get to all of your questions. So my apologies to that. Some of them were overlapped. And even in one case, I kind of combined two questions. But let's start things off with this first question. Is there a consistent doorway through which progressive doctrine almost always enters a church, whether that be music, cultural influence, core doctrine?
And why is his name Richard Rohr? Is that the end of that question? I joke, but Richard Rohr is a huge doorway. If you're unfamiliar with that name, he is one of the most influential voices both in progressive Christianity and deconstruction. And his book, The Universal Christ, is just wildly popular in all of those movements. And I think personally, one of the reasons that Richard Rohr became so popular in the evangelical church is because he wrote a really popular book on the Enneagram many years ago. And I think that is really the first time that a progressive author really had massive inroads into evangelical Christianity. But there are others. Certainly music. I think the church needs to really do some hard thinking about what we even think we're doing when we come together to worship and what kind of songs that we should be singing, and do they glorify God or do they glorify me? You know, I'm always thrilled when I talk to pastors like you who will say we are thoughtful about the theology of the songs we sing, because I think that's really important.
Well, can I just jump in here? Because, you know, one of the debates that, you know, I've been in ministry here in the local area for 27 years, and over the course of time, we have struggled through those seasons where worship songs are being produced. And I have a worship leader friend who said, no, these songs are just like Jesus is my boyfriend kind of songs, which focuses on me rather than really, am I worshiping God through this? And when you have person-centered worship rather than Jesus-centered worship, my experience, or you really need to discern your way through that.
Yeah, I think that's a really good point, because when you're singing about how you feel when you worship, like, this is the existential crisis I go into a lot of times in worship services, is they're asking me to sing words like, I'm so excited to be here worshiping God, and I'm like, I'm really not. I really do not feel like that's genuine. So then I feel like, am I lying if I sing that? Or maybe I could sing it by faith. And then I'm doing all these gymnastics, and I'm not worshiping God, whereas you come into a service, and they're singing, in Christ alone, my hope is found. You can sing that song when you walk in here in the middle of a divorce. You can sing that song when you walk in here having just endured the death of a loved one, an unexpected diagnosis, or the happiest season of your life. And because you don't have to worry about how you feel about it. And you're all probably going to feel better if you sing that, you know? And so I think God exalting songs are something churches need to be more thoughtful about, because progressive
That's
and
helpful.
Just wishy-washy selfie, you know, type of theology can get in through music. And what were a couple of the other ones they mentioned?
Cultural influence, doctrine.
Yeah. I mean, all of that. I think too, just so many Christians are not reading our Bibles. We're not biblically literate. We're getting our little bite from the sermon on Sunday. If that's, you know, and in many churches, they're not even really teaching the Bible on Sunday. And you see some TikTok video about some verse from the Old Testament plucked out of context, and you're all rattled, well, because you're not reading it in its context. You know, one of the benefits, I'm so thankful for having read through almost all the whole Bible by the time I was 12, and continuing to read the Bible my whole life. Now, I didn't know how to interpret the Bible. I had to learn that much later. I had some really wonky ways that I would do that, because that was in my tradition. They didn't really teach that. They didn't teach hermeneutics, which is the science of interpreting the Bible properly, or systematic theology. But I knew what the Bible said. And so when all of the doubt came, do you want to know what one claim I did not struggle with was this idea that God is different in the Old Testament than he is in the New. Like, that never rattled me for a second, because I'd read the whole Bible and I'd seen the mercy of God in the Old Testament, his loving kindness, his, oh my gosh, his patience with Israel. And then you see, you know, and I saw the justice of Jesus tossing the tables, calling people wolves, dogs, pigs, whitewashed tombs, a brood of vipers, condemning three whole cities to hell. You know, when you read the whole Bible in its context, I don't think you're going to see two different characters. But so that was something that, you know, never really rattled me, because I think I had so much of scripture in me. So we've got to be reading our Bibles.
Yeah, that's good. Going back to the music, I think it was Michael Byrd who described a lot of songs as, Jesus, Jesus, you're terrific. For you, I'd swim across the Pacific. Yeah, baby, yeah, baby, yeah, baby, yeah, baby.
That's so. Sadly true, yeah.
Okay, let's go to question three here. Question three is, what should parents of young kids be doing now to help them remain faithful believers and avoid a deconstruction crisis when they get older?
Great question. Oh
yeah.
My goodness.
So, I mean, how much time do you have?
we'll be done here about 9.
Yeah. So, look, my kids are, I have 2 older stepkids and 2 grandbabies, by the way. And then I have 2, like round 2 is now 15 and 12. My daughter's 15. My son is 12. So, I mean, we're learning all of this along with all of you. So I don't sit up here to try to claim to be some expert. Listen, kids grow up in all sorts of ways and turn out all sorts of ways. Kids grow up in horrible homes and end up like incredibly strong Christians. And other kids grow up in the best homes with a loving mother and father who disciples them well, and they deconstruct. So anything can happen to any of our kids. Look, they have free will. They're going to make their choices. But here's what, and so I think I say that because, you know, sometimes I think we give ourselves too much power. Like, we're just not that powerful, right? We're not the Holy Spirit. What we can do is obey what the Bible tells us to do, which is to teach our kids, you know, bind these things on the neck. And I think one of the things I think we should avoid is worrying that, you know, oh, and they might deconstruct. Oh, I want to be careful. I'm not going to go too deep because I don't want them to deconstruct, or I don't want them. No, you need to teach them math. You need to teach them reading, and you need to teach them what's true about God. And that's all in the same category, by the way. And so they have free will to decide they think 2 + 2 = 5, and they have free will to think Christianity is false. But our job is to teach them. But here's what I will say. Some of the things we do is we do family devotions. So we homeschool. So typically that's how we start our day. We gather around and we just read the Bible. We don't get a fancy kids devotional or like devotion for teen. We just read the words of the Bible, and we follow the kids' questions where they lead. Some days they're just not into it, and we just read it and we pray and move on. But most times I'll see a kid perk up, like, and then I'm like, we stop. What's your question? And sometimes it's things like, I don't know. And we'll get out our Logos Bible software, and we'll look up what some different commentators who know the original languages say about the context of why they use that word. And we try to figure out what it means and what it's about. And I have found there to be so much fruit from that. And I'm just telling you, emotionally with the kids, like, they feel better after we do that. Mm. They feel better. It's amazing, the word of God, what it does in our hearts and minds. But also, we've tried to create an environment where all questions are totally welcome.
Amen.
And one of the things that I chose to do is have the talk about sexuality with my kids very young, probably younger than you're going to want to. Mm-hmm. Like, I was the one who introduced the topic of homosexuality to my daughter when she was 8.
Yeah.
And I didn't want to. And probably now she would have to even be younger. But we know from studies that whoever is the first person to introduce the topic to the kid will be viewed as the expert. So then when my daughter had other questions, she didn't feel like she had to sneak behind my back and go to Google. She would just ask me. And boy, does she ask me. I shoot straight with her.
Yeah.
Like, I will tell her. And if I don't know, I'll be like, I'll look it up. Don't you look it up. I'll look it up and figure out what it is you're talking about. But I try to just be a really good source of information with her and not be weird about it. And I have seen that bear such incredible fruit, where we just have the most in-depth conversations about all of these things. And my daughter has her own mind. I mean, she doesn't always agree with me on everything, but I try to give space for her to figure it out, tell her what I think, Tell her what reflects reality. Teach her about the nature of truth. I made her do a, you know, critical thinking class last year where she learned the tools of critical thinking and logical fallacies. I think all of that together, it just has to be a real active discipleship. We can't just think that the youth group, you know, an hour of youth group a week is going to do it. We have to be hands-on discipling our kids in the Word of God, but we have to also live it. So here's the thing that I want to say, and I know this was true in my story. So my dad, you know, the hippie musician, wasn't the most theologically sophisticated person, although he was really interested in learning. He would read everything he could get his hands on. He just loved to read. But he lived the real thing. My mom lived the real thing. And, you know, we've heard all the studies of kids that leave the church after high school. Well, they did one study on the ones that stayed. And there were some things that were across the board their homes all had. And this blew my mind because it's not like what you think. It's not like this robust intellectual like teaching. Of the kids who didn't leave, one common denominator in their home is that they had dinner at the table, I think 4 or 5 times a week. So they were just gathering around the table for a meal a few times a week. The other common denominator was that there was at least one person of real, like genuine faith in their life, an adult. And so even if you're a single mom, like that can be you. Right? Somebody who lives it. And the other common denominator was that they had one spiritual encounter outside of church every week, just one. And what they meant by encounter was not like, oh, an ecstatic experience. It just meant like one designated time of spiritual something, like reading the Bible, praying more than just saying grace before the meal, but like some kind of intentional spiritual something that the parents facilitated. And what that did was that kind of lent itself to them knowing that this was like something that we don't just do at church and then live like however else the rest of the time. And the other one is that they weren't legalistic. So, I mean, none of that is like robust theological, you know, scholarly stuff.
To me, with our kids, we try to do exactly what you said, was to always be willing to answer any, and nothing was off the table. And I remember when our kids were in late elementary into middle school, there was a family in our neighborhood where the kids who are their same ages had two mommies at home. And talk about a start to the conversation about all of this is why do they have two mommies? And to be able to talk about these things in a godly, biblical way in love changed, laid the foundation for every other conversation that we would have about biblical truth, living in this world, loving people who don't live biblical truth.
And them watching you love the two mommies and befriend and be kind to them. Huge.
We're going to jump to the last question here. And that question is a little bit more personal. How has your own intellectual journey over the past decade shaped your personal affections for Christ?
You know, sometimes people have this idea that if you get too intellectual, it's going to rob your depth or your, but for me, it's been the opposite. It's just been, I realize, now I always loved Jesus a lot and would sacrifice even, you know, things in my life for him. But my understanding as I study his nature and character like I never had before makes my awe of him, my worship of him, my affection for him, that's a great word, so much deeper that sometimes I just can't even find the words, because when you truly study who he is, you realize like I'm never even going to scratch the surface of this. And the depth of beauty that's in the Bible, the depth of beauty that is just from knowing his law and his grace and his plan, and how Christianity has the best answers for every deep question that everybody asks. It just makes me utterly in awe of who he is. Every time I learn something new, it's just like, man, it blows my mind. So for me, it's actually drawn me closer to him in a lot of ways.
It's awesome. It's awesome. Well, how about one more question?
Sure.
That was a little bit quicker of an answer. A great answer.
We got but, 45 seconds. Let's do it.
Y'all submitted like 75 questions, so I want to get as many in as we can. So we'll actually end with this one. Ben, let's go to number 2. And that question is, how can someone minister with love and grace to family and friends who are deconstructing without compromising the truth of God or falling prey to deconstruction themselves?
Well, stay rooted in the Word always. That's how you do the last part. And then I, you know, when I talked about giving space and just trying to stay in their life, that's a huge one. But I'll just add a little bit to this too. And this is where we go in the book, is each relationship is different. And it's going to require a slightly different response. Like, how you're going to walk through a spouse deconstructing is going to look a little different than how you might walk through your adult child deconstructing, which is radically different than how you might walk with your 15-year-old who's deconstructing. If you have a 15-year-old who's deconstructing, you still have some power. And I would advise a complete social media internet blackout, because this thing is fueled by social media. It's contagious. It is a social contagion. And if you have a teenager, do something radical, like to remove them from the influences, because this is all from outside influences. But you know, if you have a spouse that's deconstructing, that's a little bit of a tougher thing to navigate. So in the book, we have different questions that you can ask to kind of diagnose. But like, here's an example. If you're a college student and you have a friend who's deconstructing and they're just flooding you with information and you can't keep up with it and you feel like, gosh, my faith is getting rattled, it's really okay to draw boundaries too. It's okay to draw a boundary and say to your friend, like, look, I appreciate all these things that you're talking about, but it's too much for me to keep up with. So I want to pause. I want to just press the pause button on the spiritual conversations for a minute, because I want to just like look into some of this stuff for myself. Is that okay with you? Can we just press the pause button on that while I kind of catch up with all the claims that you've made? Because if you feel your own faith being eroded, it's okay to back up. You know, that's what I had to do with the class. I had to get out of that because it was really eroding my faith. And that is okay, because I'm sure that person's given you enough stuff to go study and figure out, right? I mean, I have a lifetime of stuff from that class. So I think it's going to require wisdom. I think everybody always kind of wants like a cookie cutter answer. There really is no cookie cutter answer for this. You might have a friend who is just like, confess to you that she's been really abused at her church, and maybe what you need to do is help her get out of that, help her get help, help her maybe report to the authorities if it's that kind of thing, hold the leaders accountable, and the theology can wait, you know, and she needs you to be there to cry with her and help her to support her. So it's going to require wisdom, but that thankfully is something God tells us he will give us if we ask for it. Is that he will give us wisdom. And so wisdom, prayer, don't compromise. And here's the thing. You might have a child that says, well, if you don't affirm this or if you don't celebrate this, then I'm going to cut you off. Well, that's going to be a tough call for any parent. I know parents who are in that exact situation. And my advice to you as a parent would be to consider the words of Jesus when he said that you must put him before your spouse, your mother, your father, your children. And so if anybody's asking you to compromise your own beliefs to maintain a relationship, that's manipulation, first of all. And I've talked with parents who have been cut off for a season, but then the child came back. But you can't be forced by emotional terrorism to compromise what you believe is true. And so if you have to, you know, having done all, stand. And then if the person in your life makes that choice, then boy, go into prayer mode, because God can do anything in people's hearts.
And that's the importance too of Christian community, right? Like going through that hard process with other believers who are in your life and praying for you, and then even in the life of your child who is deconstructing. So thank you so much, Elisa. And you ready for this transition? One way that you can minister with love and grace to family and friends who are deconstructing is by reading Elisa's books. And there are three books, Another Gospel, Live Your Truth and Other Lies, and The Deconstruction of Christianity. Could you give just a snapshot of those three?
Yes. Well, sadly, I think we're sold out. Of all the women bought up all the books.
We are blaming the ladies from the retreat.
It's all the ladies' fault.
They took all the books.
Abby bought 30 of them for me. So,
but these are all available on Amazon, Barnes & Noble, all the places. So Another Gospel is my first book. That book is what I call a spiritual memoir. So the story I told you that I'd been through, That is chronicled in that book, but in depth, like the darkest moments, what were my questions, what was coming up in that class, where did I look for answers, how did God rebuild my faith? All of that is chronicled like a story, but we also interact with the movement of progressive Christianity along the way. So if you want language to identify progressive Christianity, that's going to be another gospel. Now, I wrote Live Your Truth and Other Lies because I realized with another gospel, I was dealing mostly with the progressive theologians. But then I realized, like, there are these social media influencers who have millions of followers, millions more than theologians, who are saying a lot of the same things that theologians are, but they're saying them in catchy little slogans, and they're still calling it Christian. So in Live Your Truth and Other Lies, it's a little lighter. It's got a little more humor in it. But it's very story-driven as well. But it's talking about all the kind of slogans like YOLO and God just wants you to be happy and, you know, you are enough for yourself and God would never want you to suffer. You know, you're perfect just as you are. Follow your heart. All of those kinds of things. That's what that book. I've been told that's a really good one for younger ladies. So, and then The Deconstruction of Christianity is the newest one. It just came out a couple of months ago. And I co-wrote that with a guy named Tim Barnett. And that is our analysis of the movement as a whole, of what's going on in the deconstruction movement. And it's very important you know this. This is not the book you're going to give to the person in deconstruction. We did not write it to them or for them. Now, we wrote it in a tone that hopefully if they read it, they will not, you know, we hope we characterize it accurately and show them love and compassion. But this book is not written to them or for them. This book is written for their spouses, their pastors, their parents, their brothers and sisters, their friends and their loved ones. People who are experiencing deconstruction from the outside, but trying to figure out how to understand it and mostly how to navigate their relationship with the people who are in deconstruction in their lives.
Thanks, Elisa. I just think it's so cool to hear your story of how, and even in the song that you sang, that you wrote, how the Lord like led you through the valley of the shadow of death, intellectually, spiritually, and then he's created a whole ministry of you serving the church largely through it. It's just amazing to see, and I hope that's an encouragement to all of us, right, that the Lord can take, you know, our messes and turn them into some of our greatest ministries if we hold fast to Christ. So thank you so much for being here. Thank you for serving us so well this weekend in a variety of ways. And if we could just thank her one more time, church.
My pleasure.
Thank you.
Should I head to the?
Elisa's going to jump back into the lobby. We've got only a few books left, so I'm going to pray slowly so that Elisa doesn't have to sprint. But thank you so much for being with us. Let's go ahead and pray, and she'll be in the lobby afterward. Lord, we are grateful for this evening. We're grateful for this weekend. Lord, I pray that the women of this church would be strengthened in their faith. And ultimately, I pray that Elisa's testimony of how her affections for Christ have been transformed through this journey, through a valley, would be the same for those of us who are in a valley right now. Lord, I pray for those in this church, men, women, students, who are going through a rough patch, especially if it's an intellectual one. I pray that you would strengthen their faith, that you would root them in the truth of the gospel, and that in turn their own affections for your son, Jesus Christ, would grow and be strengthened every day. Lord, help us to be a church that knows you well and that loves you well and that serves you well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Hey, thank you guys so much for being here. We're grateful for you guys, and make sure you chat with Elisa a little bit on your way out.